All right. Well, let's stay right with that song. It's 233. 233 in the hymn book. More love to thee, O Christ. Pretty long time since I've sung this song. For you, for the rest of you, it's probably been a while. It's a good song. A lot of good words there. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for those who are able to be here tonight. We pray that you give safety to those who are still out on the road. We pray for those who could not be here tonight for whatever reason. For those who are sick, we pray that you would encourage their hearts and strengthen them. Help them to feel better, and we would desire to see them here on Sunday. For those who have to work, we certainly understand, and we pray that they would have a good evening and accomplish what they need to. And we pray that your spirit would be with them. Now give us a good evening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Don't forget the breakfast coming up on August the 17th. The Hitchens will be with us for that day, of course, and then the Sunday also. So we always have a great time with the music while they're here, and always a great time of food and fellowship as well. Bring some good food. We'll have a great time. So that's the major announcement I'm aware of right now. Before we go to our second song, let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. We've been covering the great commandment, or first commandment as it's called here. Mark chapter 12. We started in verse 29. We've come now to verse 31 as well. So we'll say verses 29, 30, and 31 together here. All right. All right, let's say it together. Mark 12, 29 through 31. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." All right. I'm sure all of us have noted this, but when we were talked about this last time, I noted that if you take the Ten Commandments, you'll see the first four fit under verses 29 and 30, and the last six fit under verse 31. All right? So that's important to note if you didn't see that already. Okay. and then after this second song, we'll take prayer requests. Did you have something, Jason?
Yeah, 425.
All right. My faith looks up to thee.
My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Stay, be holy thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, be a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life transient dream, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, trust remove, bear me safe above a ransomed soul.
All right, very good. All right, in case any of you are wondering, my mother is on a trip with Perky Omen up to Niagara Falls. She should get back later this evening. So she left Monday. And Marge, yes, they both went on that trip. So hopefully they had a good time. Unlike other trips that she's taken, I haven't heard from her since she left. So I don't know anything about what they were doing. So. Okay, any prayer requests that we need to mention tonight? okay, this is the last call. Lord willing, I'll have the new bulletin out on Sunday. All right, we'll turn it over to Brother Prue.
I guess I could mention a couple. My wife is home this evening. She had her thumb is probably about maybe almost twice the size of mine, and hers is normally smaller than mine. We don't know what's the matter with it, and we thought maybe it was an attack of gout or something like that. But anyway, the doctor, her family doctor, finally gave up on it after trying a couple things, sent her to an infectious disease doctor, and he sent her to a hand specialist. And so now they took a biopsy, and they drained it today. And they believe that she got some sort of an infection, a fungal infection from a rose bush, is what they have. So you never know. I mean, there's so many different things that can go wrong. It's amazing that the doctors can figure out what they can. But anyway, she's... No, it's just this arm. She's sitting at home like this now. They told her to keep it up above her head, so she's sitting in the chair in the living room. That's where I left her. And it's funny, you know, they put her out completely, supposedly, for this just a biopsy. And she wasn't completely out, and she felt it. And so she said, "I can feel that." And they thought she was out. And so they said, "Hey, give her some more." She heard them say all this, you know. And so they knocked her out completely and got it done. So anyway, that happened today. And then as far as I'm concerned, on the 19th of August, I'm going to be going into the hospital for 3 days. I think I mentioned, did I mention a couple weeks ago about my AFib?
Yes.
Did I say that? Okay, well, I'm back. I had a flutter the other time. Now this time it's AFib, atrial fibrillation. Flutter is on the right upper chamber of your heart. AFib is on the left upper chamber. And so they did an ablation last time. This time they're going to put me in the hospital and do a cardioversion, which is a lesser type thing. And then, but they have to put you on medicine that you have to take for the rest of the time that you're, you know, supposedly in rhythm. And so, but they need to check you in the hospital every several hours to make sure that you're not having a reaction to this medicine. So I'll be in the hospital for 3 days, and the guy said it'll be the most boring hospital stay you ever had because you're just sitting there, there's nothing wrong with you. So he said, bring lots of reading material. So that's what I'll do. But I think I'm supposed to be here that Wednesday night, but I'll be still probably in the hospital. So I'm probably going to have to get with Sam and whoever does the scheduling, and we'll talk about that. But anyway, if you could open up this evening to Philippians chapter 2, starting verses up to verse 12 now. We'll go 12 to 18 this evening. We're talking about the ins and outs of Christian living. A lot of times we think it's ups and downs, but it really shouldn't be ups and downs when you're living for the Lord. It ought to be ins and outs maybe, but not ups and downs. We shouldn't be doing this all the time. We should be looking in and looking out and moving forward. But let's read verses 12 to 18 this evening, starting with verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." a lot of false doctrine come out of that verse, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But "for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Okay, I heard a quote one time of Mark Twain, and I certainly don't believe Mark Twain was a Christian. I don't think there's any evidence that he was. But he had said at one point that there are few things harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Now, why do you think he would say something like that? Few things harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Well, here's what I think he was thinking when he said that. And that is that the most annoying thing to me about watching somebody who can do something really well is that that doesn't help me a bit to do it well. I mean, I can watch them, but unless somehow that ability and that power gets in me, I can't. That doesn't help me to watch them. That just makes me jealous is what it really does. Because, hey, they can do it and I can't do it. You know, and I can remember when I was little, you know, I couldn't play baseball. And it turns out that I actually became fairly good at it later on. I think it's because I was so annoyed at all these guys that were so much better than me that I worked and worked and worked and practiced and practiced and practiced. And it finally clicked. But I think that's what Mark Twain may have meant by that. And, you know, admiration of somebody who you look up to and you think, boy, they are really good at that, that can inspire you, but it can't enable you. It can't enable you. And unless that person could enter into our body and share their skills with us, we're just helpless to be any better than what we were. And of course, it takes more than an example on the outside. It takes power on the inside to actually be good at something. And Paul has presented already Jesus Christ as our great example, and he was our example. But of course, we find that he was much more than our example, because once we receive him as our Savior, he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And that's where our power comes from. So we have more than just the good example. We have the power of the Spirit of God that will come and take control of our lives if we let him. And so that's the difference between just something secular as far as an example goes and the actual power that's available to us as a Christian to live the Christian life. And that's the difference that we have the benefit of. Now, let's look at three points this evening. And you know, you always hear you need to have 3 points in a poem. Well, I have 3 points and no poem tonight. But we do have 3 points, and it's the first one we'll find in verse 12, and we'll also find a little bit in verses 14 to 16. And that is the idea that there is a purpose to achieve in this idea of living the Christian life. And look at what he says in verse 12 there. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, something that we have to make clear here is that Paul is writing to Christians. They're already Christians. It's to the saints. So this thing that they do in working out their salvation has nothing to do with obtaining it or keeping it. It is how you live your Christian life that he's talking about here. He's not telling you you need to work to obtain your salvation. Of course, that's what the Arminians always, they latch on to a verse like this. And they'll say, see that? See, we need to work to be saved. Or we need to work to keep our salvation. And that's obviously not what it's talking about here, because these folks have already trusted Christ. They're already born again. He led many of them to Christ himself when he was there starting that church. So he knows their testimony personally. He knows these people. And so the verb work out here has the idea of working to full completion. In other words, finish the course. And it's kind of like, it has the idea of working out a mathematics problem. And this is one thing that used to bother me. And one of my worst subjects when I was in high school was in the math realm, especially when you got by adding and subtracting and multiplying and dividing. I was okay on that. But then when you got into the algebra and the geometry, and where you had to find the unknowns, and you had to show your work, how you got from here to here to here. A lot of times I could figure out the answer, and I got the right answer, but the way I did it wasn't right, and so I didn't get credit. I got maybe half credit, or maybe a quarter credit, because I didn't really understand what I was doing. I wasn't really working out that problem to completion, like what he's talking about here. And it's also like the idea of a miner that goes into the mine and works that mine and gets everything out of it that it can produce, or a farmer that gets every bit out of the field that it will yield. And he has to do that by making sure that it's irrigated right and it's fertilized and it's, you know, all the things that need to happen in order to get a good crop. But you have to work that all the way through to the end to get the good result. And that's the way it is with our Christian life. It's not enough just to receive Christ and then just put it on autopilot and coast. You won't accomplish a whole lot if you don't work at your Christian life. There's things that we need to do, and we'll talk about some of those things here this evening here in a few minutes. But our lives all have tremendous potential, just like a mine or just like a farmer's field. There's potential there for a great yield if we'll work at it, and we'll do the things that the Lord in His Word encourages us to do. Now, one of the wonderful, boy, hold on. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that God has a plan for our lives. That's exciting because we're all different. We're all extremely different type people, and we can be thankful for that. You know, it'd be pretty boring if we were all exactly the same. If we were all clones of one another, it'd be a boring place to live. But we're all different. And God has a plan. And in fact, Ephesians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. If we'll do that and work on that mindset, then we'll find out what that plan is for us. And, you know, no two flowers are exactly alike. They say no two snowflakes are exact. Imagine the amount of snowflakes. I grew up in upstate New York, and you know we got snow by the foot down up there, not by the inch, by the foot. And you know they never said we're going to get half a foot. Now, I mean, that wasn't even mentioned. It was a foot and a half and up. That's when they started using the and a half, foot and a half, two and a half, sometimes three and a half. I mean, it was just bizarre how much. But no two snowflakes and all those piles of snow are identical. And I think it's the same way with us as children of God. None of us are exactly the same. But yet we're all commanded to be Christ-like. So we all have the same goal in our life. We're to press toward that mark to be Christ-like and to work out our salvation. And again, not working out our salvation to obtain it, but working out the plan that God has for our lives. That's what we're supposed to be working out. And we are not to be cheap imitations of other Christians. Now, there was a pastor and with the possibility of offending somebody who may particularly like this preacher. I won't mention his name, but there was a popular preacher back in the 70s and 80s who used to go around in preaching conferences around the country trying to get pastors to imitate him. And I know Paul did say that, but Paul said it under inspiration. I don't think this other guy said it under inspiration, but he would go around for these conferences and he would say, listen, you do exactly what I do. You preach the way I preach. You run your bus program the way I do. And he would go on and on and on. And, you know, if you follow any preacher, you know, even one that is close to the Lord, you follow him around, you'll realize pretty soon that he's got feet of clay. And you don't want to pattern your life after him. You want to pattern your life after the Lord. That's our model. And so Every great saint, even though I love to read biographies, and I get a lot of encouragement, I get a lot of inspiration about reading about people in different times that lived for Christ, that's really not where I should be getting my marching orders. I should be getting my marching orders for modeling my life after Christ. And so Paul contrasts his, in verses 14 and 15 here, he contrasts the life of the believer with the lives of those in the world. And look what he says here in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. In other words, that's the way the world does it. Don't you do it that way. And that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Boy, if we've ever lived in a crooked and perverse nation, I think the United States is one right now. I mean, I hope there's no Democrats. I don't think there'd be any Democrats here tonight. But this thing the other night, I watched about, 15 minutes of highlights of that fiasco last night. Unbelievable. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And I heard some commentary about it today. If they did every program that they talked about offering the American people, it would cost $200 trillion a year. I mean, they just talk about giving stuff away. They just want to throw prizes and presents at everybody, you know. It's just a weird time that we're living in. There's no question about it. But it's important to note here, though, that he's saying that even in a crooked and perverse generation or nation, there are things that can be accomplished, things that can be achieved for the Lord if you'll do things the way he wants you to do them. And it's not by leaving the world, but by ministering to the world that we can see God's purpose fulfilled in our life. In other words, we don't get to just check out because, hey, we don't like the way things are going here in this country. Let's just take off and go something. No. We God's placed us here. It's our job to be salt and light where he's put us. As difficult as that may be. So secondly, there's also a power to receive. We see that in verse 13. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God must work in us, before he can work through us. And, you know, we see this in some examples in the Bible. You could think of some of the apostles. You could think of the life of David. I like to think of the life of Moses when I think of how God had to work in somebody before he could work through them. Remember Moses. Now, if you look at Moses, I believe he was 120 when he died. So his life can be divided into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years of his life he spent in the palace, thinking he was really somebody. He was top dog there in Egypt. And then what did God do? He kicked him out, put him out into the desert. And then for 40 years, he thought he was nobody while God was honing him and working in him and strengthening him for the job that he would have. And then the last 40 years, he spent doing the job of leading the children of Israel. So in other words, took 80 years of preparation of God working in Moses to get him where he could be of any value at all to spend those last 40 years of his life as an effective servant. And, you know, I don't know if this is true or not, but I had a pastor one time that, you know, he put a lot of people into the ministry, started a lot of churches. And he said, if I knew the Lord was coming back in 10 years, I'd spend 8 years preparing and 2 years getting the job done, because he felt preparation was that important, and you had to be ready before you could do a job. And so I don't know if that 8 out of 10 is anything magical about that, but that was just his idea. But the point is, God has to work in us to prepare us before he can get us out in the field and out in the battlefield to do a job, to do anything effective for him. Now, he And then we move on here, and I could say this along that same line. God is more interested in the workman than he is in the work. So he knows if he prepares the workman, the work will get done. So he's interested in each of us as workmen. And he wants to work in us and to prepare us and to enable us to get out there and do the job. And if the workman is what he ought to be, the work will be what it ought to be. And the work will get done if we as workmen are what we should be. And so that's important. Now, to many Christians, they obey God because of pressure from the outside. And we see that in our homes many times. I only had two children, and I tried to apply pressure when I needed to make sure they were doing right. But the point was, and the hope was for my wife and I, was that when they got to a certain point and they got out from under that pressure and they could make their own decisions, that they would have been prepared in those 18 or 20 years, whatever it was, till they got on their own, that when they left the pressure that we were putting on them, they had to go to church. They had to go to every service. We never missed a service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible school, evangelistic meetings, summer camp. I mean, they never missed any of them. And you know, some parents will keep their kids from certain things as a punishment. I think that's the worst thing you can do. They need to be at those things. And so they never missed a one. And they memorized scripture because we made them do it. And, you know, you always wonder, are they doing this just because mom and dad are making them do it? Or are they starting to enjoy this? And we were hoping they were starting to enjoy it. Well, now, you know, we've got 8 grandchildren, and they're making them do the same things now that we made them do. And I'm thankful that, you know, it clicked somewhere along the line. Now, we made many mistakes. I mean, my wife and I made, I could write a book on the things that I wish I could do over. I mean, we made all kinds of mistakes, but God somehow overlooked those, and our kids have surpassed us in many ways, I think, in how they're raising their kids. It's encouraging to watch. But the point that I'm making here, and what was the point? I forgot. The point was that sometimes when you take the pressure away from the outside, then you know, then they don't do right anymore. And so that's what you don't want. You want them not to be doing it just because the pressure is applied, but you want them to be doing it because God is getting hold of their hearts and he's working on them on the inside, so that it's not just the pressure from the outside, but it's God indwelling them. And that's what's giving them the idea that, hey, listen, mom and dad aren't making me do this anymore, but I want to do it. And that's what we hope will happen down the road. And so it's an encouragement when you see it. Now, Paul knows here that he may not be with these Philippians. He wants to come back to visit them again, but he knows there's a trial coming up, and he might be executed. So he may or may not ever get back to them ever again. So he's trying to write this letter to say, listen, I don't know what's going to happen with me in the future, but I don't want you to fall apart just because I can't get back to see you again. Hopefully you can stand on your own 2 feet now. And that's the point that he's making here. So the power that's working in us here that we're talking about is the power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. We don't like to use that word ghost. That has a kind of a funny connotation in today's culture. So we say Holy Spirit, but they're both biblical terms. Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit are both used. So we can use either one. But this power to receive is found, I think, in this passage in 3 different tools that we could think about. And the first one is the Word of God. And the Word of God is, he says it's, well, let's read the verses here. I lost my place here. Hold on just a moment. We'll re-find it. I think it's in 13 there. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, he does that. He works in them through the Word of God, through prayer, and then finally through suffering. And we'll talk about these three. But let's talk about the Word of God first. The Word of God is, we know it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. God's divine energy is released through the inspired Word of God into our lives. And we need to, number one, we have a responsibility to appreciate the Word of God and not to treat it the way we treat other books. The Word of God is a special book. It's God's revelation to us. So we treat it differently. We have an appreciation for this book that we don't have for other books. Now, there's other great books. I was talking to the brother here this right before church about some history books and things, and you can get a lot of great things, and they can really be beneficial to your life to see where we came from, and books will tell us that. But there's no book like this book. This is the Word of God, and we need to appreciate it. It's unique, it's inspired, it's authoritative, it's infallible, and the Word of God is unlike any other book. So we need to appreciate it. And then secondly, we need to appropriate it. He says here that we need to receive it, and that's more than just listening to it. It's more than even reading it and studying it. It means to welcome this book into our life as the thing that energizes us. It gives us our spiritual food, just like physical food to our physical bodies. This is our spiritual food, and without it, we're going to shrivel up and die spiritually if we don't get a hold of this book every day. And appropriate it. And then thirdly, we need to apply it. when we trust God's word and act upon it, that's when God's power is released in our lives. And, you know, we often talk about, you know, when we read a passage of Scripture, it's not enough just to read it. We have to make an application at the end of that particular chapter or whatever passage. All right, well, what does that mean for me? How can I apply that to my life? What's that going to mean? What's different for me tomorrow because I read that? And that's important. That's important. It's not enough just to read it. I think when I was young, many times I learned Bible stories, but I didn't apply them to me. And I had to get a little older and get a little maturity before I realized, well, wait a minute, that means that I need to be doing something here. And I was missing it many times as a youngster. But all right, so that's the Word of God. Secondly, prayer. And of course, you know, we've talked about this many times. I think we've probably heard this all our lives. But the two ways of the two-way communication between us and God, the Word of God is when he speaks to us. And then the prayer is when we speak back to him. And so that's an important part of our that's an important tool here in this process. And we want God's power working in us, and so we need to spend some time in prayer daily. It's the second tool that we get out of this. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to exceeding abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And Acts talks about prayer being divinely ordained as a source of spiritual power. Acts chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 12, it's mentioned a number of times there in that book. So unless the Christian takes time for prayer, God can't work in him and through him. And you can see this in the Bible. You can see this in church history. You can see this in biographies of people that God used. Many times were people that prayed. How many have heard of a fellow named Praying Hyde? I understand that Praying Hyde had a wood floor by his bed, and there were grooves in the spot that he prayed. I have a little book called Praying Hyde, and it tells that in there. that he spent so many hours by his bed praying that there were grooves, there were notches there where his knees went into the wood floor. Imagine that. Imagine how many pairs of pants he wore out, you know, doing that, if that's the case. I mean, I tell you what, there's no grooves by my bed, you know. And I don't kneel by my bed as much as I used. I still try to do that occasionally because I think it's a good posture to get in, to kneel when you pray. And something my parents, I don't think I ever walked, if I was around when they were getting ready for bed, I ever went by that they weren't both kneeling at their bed, praying every night. Every night. I remember it as a little kid. I remember it as a teenager. I can remember it when I came home from college. I always went by, and it would either be one or the other, or maybe sometimes both. They'd be kneeling by the bed, praying. And that's a good posture to have because it denotes humility before God. So anyway, that's prayer. And then thirdly is this idea of suffering. This third tool that God uses is suffering. Not a pleasant one, not one that we look forward to, but unfortunately, the fiery trials is oftentimes a way of God burning away the dross that's in our life, and he has to use this idea of suffering, and Paul certainly went through it. Remember, he talks about being shipwrecked and being beaten shipwrecked three times. And beaten 40 stripes, save one. I forget how many times that was. I should have looked that up before I got here, but you know what I'm talking about. And then, of course, there was that time when he got bit by the snake. Remember that? And I heard a message one time called Shake It Off. And it was about that incident. And boy, that was a powerful message by a black guy. And I don't endorse the black guy necessarily, but that was a good message anyway. But shake it off, you know. And but that was part of Paul's suffering. He got bit by a viper. We hear about it there near the end of Acts. But, you know, and then, of course, remember when he was in prison there, and that was in Philippi because it was the Philippian jailer that got saved. Remember that story? And the earthquake came at midnight. He and Silas were there singing the praises of God, and the earthquake came. And, oh boy, that really got the attention of the jailer. He thought, oh man, the doors are open, that my prisoners are all gone. He was about ready to kill himself. And what was it that caused him to not kill himself? It wasn't the earthquake. It was Paul rejoicing and telling him, hey, we're all here. Don't do yourself any harm. It's okay. We're all here. And he used that fiery trial being in the stocks and in prison at midnight. He was singing the praises of God. And that's just an example there of this other tool of suffering that sometimes we don't... We certainly wouldn't ask for, but sometimes we have to go through that, and God will use it. All three of these tools probably will show up or should show up in our life at one time or another. And finally, the last one here is verses 16 to 18. There's a promise to believe, and let's read those verses, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So what's the promise? Well, the promise is that joy comes from submission. The world's philosophy is just the exact opposite of that. The world says that joy comes from aggression. You fight everybody to get to the top, get what you want, and then you'll be happy because you'll have won the victory. And Christ, his example was proof that that philosophy is wrong. He submitted himself to all kinds of things here, taking on human flesh being beaten, going to the cross, and ultimately dying for our sins, doing it all submissively. This is the God of heaven. He didn't have to submit to that. But he did. He submitted to that. And so the promise is that joy comes from submission, not from aggression. And so he defeated hatred by manifesting love and by surrendering. And by surrendering, he became victorious and victorious over death. Whomsoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. So there's a twofold joy here that comes to this person who possesses and practices this submissive mind that we're talking about here in chapter 2. And first of all is that he'll have a joy hereafter. It says in verse 16 that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. They're talking about the judgment seat there. And they'll have joy then. But even more than that, there's also joy here and now. We can have joy then, and we can have joy here and now as well. And so a faithful Christian will discover that his sufferings on earth have been transformed into joy and glory in heaven. Now, we don't have to wait for the return of Christ. It's a present reality. And, you know, I've heard people say this, you know, talking to people who are unbelievers. And they'll say, you know, even if none of what I'm doing is right, what do I have to lose? I'm enjoying it. I'm enjoying this life. And if it's all false, we'll all go to hell. It won't change the end. But he said, I'm having a good time now, and you're suffering now. And that's, of course, the truth. But the other side of the coin is also true. If I'm right, you've got eternity to worry about. You've got eternity to pay. And better not to take a chance on that. That's for sure. Well, we're just about out of time here. maybe we'll wrap it up there. But next week, next time, will be Philippians 2, 19 to 30. And we're going to talk about what we would call a priceless pair. And that would be Timothy and Epaphroditus. And there's some real good examples there that they give us to follow. And so we'll hit that next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God this evening, and we thank you for the great testimony of the Apostle Paul and for all that he endured. And we thank you for how you have chosen to give us the record of his journeys here as he planted church after church and then wrote back to them. And we thank you for the example that he is. And we thank you most of all for the example of your son in our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen.